Let us go now to the Bible, to the Gospel of John, to the third chapter, where we begin our reading with verse 16, John 3:16. We'll read from verse 16 through verse 21, beginning then to read with the 16th verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For whoever practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. May the Lord bless His reading to our understanding of this verse. It's helpful to remember, as we begin this passage, this is one of the most famous passages in the Bible, if not the most famous verse in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a memory verse that if anyone has memorized any verse, they probably have memorized this verse. But it's good for us to remember, as we come to this verse, that this is one of the heavenly things of which Jesus said that He was going to speak or tell to Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, if you do not understand earthly things, how can I possibly tell you heavenly things? And then He goes on to speak of the gospel. He goes on to speak of Christ and the work of Christ. So these were the heavenly things. And last week I divided the things up and I explained how the earthly things ought to be understood too. The idea of the fall of creation into sin. The fact that men cannot see the kingdom of God without the help of God. The fact that the Holy Spirit is like a wind that blows where it wills. That the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And so it's out of that context that now John, under the direction of Jesus, teaches that this truth about God loving the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to begin with, I've entitled the sermon Gospel and Anti-Gospel, and I want to cover the positive things first, but then note that there are negative things accompanied with a positive, and then there is a second great truth contained in verse 18. In other words, this passage has two great truths. First of all, the offer that the Lord makes to all men, indiscriminate of their social standing, of their wealth, of their ethnic background, of their geographical location. God says that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Lord puts the key in terms of these heavenly things that He's going to teach Nicodemus. He puts the key focus on Jesus Christ and what He has done. If we have Christ, we have everything. If we have not Christ, then we have nothing. But it's even more serious than that, because in verse 18, he says, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So first of all, we have the gospel, the situation of the gospel, and then we have the situation afterwards in verse 18, of the anti-gospel, of those who do not see the necessity of the gospel and think that they will do just fine without it. In other words, that Christ is dispensable. So we look first of all at this first verse. We look first at the gospel and at that which verse 16 has to say. Now this speaks of, first of all, of the great love that God had. And how few Christians are they that when they reflect upon their own lives and the fact that God has come into their life and God has chosen them, how few Christians are there that are not somewhat amazed that God loves them? For we might focus on ourselves and be overly optimistic about what we find, but if we're honest, we search our souls, we see how little there is to be really lovable about us. Because the thing that makes us lovable is if we are friendly and loving with God. But where is that love within us? Where is that enthusiasm in our hearts for the living God? And at that point we see that it's missing, especially in our days before we were more intimate with the Lord. Oh, we might have been happy, we might have gone this way and that way, we might have taken up various hobbies, we might have been enthusiastic about them, but where in our lives was the love of God? And if we had not a love for God, well then where was our purity? Where was our goodness? Where was our righteousness? And when we look out at the world, at those who make no pretense of loving God, of being a part of the Church of Christ, we see such wanton, awful behavior. We see people, oftentimes the great leaders of the world, who should be the cream that rises to the top. They should be the most ethical and the most virtuous and the most esteemed. And instead we find in these people, the titular heads of humanity, we find in them some of the grossest evil, some of the greatest disinterest or unlove toward other people, so that they might slaughter hundreds and thousands and even millions of them out of a mistaken zeal of some kind. How can they do this? How can doctors today, medical doctors from good medical schools with all their credentials hanging on the wall, you know, all of those diplomas that would accredit them and testify that they were accepted by society and even esteemed, how can such doctors as these take a little baby's head that is protruding from its mother in the midst of birth and then kill that baby in the name of some higher power? Is not that power demonic? And then when we see how awful and how corrupt society is at that level, these things just being small tokens of the evil, then we see that it was precisely these kinds of people that God loved so much that He sent His only begotten Son, so that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life. Was not this the reason that the great apostle Paul was so overwhelmed with humility, called himself the last of all apostles? Because he could remember the day when he held the garments of those murderous Jews, friends of his whom he had recruited. He held their garments as they shot rocks and stones at Stephen. And to his dying day, it appears that Paul could not get the bright face, the lively eyes of Stephen as he died. These eyes that showed forth a transcendental love of God. And Paul had to look into those eyes as he saw him stoned. And he held the garments for the people. He incited them to do what they did. And he realized then, at one moment, at one day on the Damascus Road, that this Jesus whom he was persecuting was the Jesus who had died for him. It was overwhelming. How can we explain, how can we understand this love that God speaks of in verse 16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. And we see that whatever stands behind the gospel, ultimately it is best explained by this verb love. In the Old Testament and in the New, God speaks. And yet in Romans 9, God says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It is the love of God that stands behind every person who responds to the gospel of Christ, because God loved us. And in establishing the gospel of Christ, it was love that sent forth the Son into the world. When we think of our Lord Jesus entering into the world, we think of the humiliation of Christ, the so-called humiliation of Christ. You know, His whole life can be divided up between these two things, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And when we think of the humiliation of Christ, His entering this tawdry world, this would be like for the Lord. This would be like entering a very smelly, awful, dirty sewer department where the human sewage of society was being treated daily, and they weren't too expert on controlling the smells and the stench and the stain of that sewage. And our Lord, it is no overstatement to say that our Lord entered this kind of sewage factory for the sake of His love of us. Every day when He was born, His very birth was in the most humble of circumstances. He should have been received with great honor on the part of mankind, but mankind did not know Him. Even here, after verse 18, our Lord Jesus says in verse 19 that this is an indication of the condemnation of mankind, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Here is the Lord Jesus standing before Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, this leader, this elder of Israel, is totally ignorant of Him. He's confused. The Holy Spirit is drawing him. That's why he was there in the first place. Ultimately, it appears from church history, the Holy Spirit overcame him and enlightened him and showed him the kingdom of God and brought him in willingly and lovingly. But at this point, Nicodemus is just one unobservant, confused, even a dumb person who knows nothing, because the relief of this, or the contrast between this, is so remarkable. The Son of God is standing before him, and yet he sees and he understands nothing. Amazing. But at this is the love that works in us. And this is the love that sent the only begotten Son, God's precious Son, God the Father's precious Son, into the world. Now, the passage then sets up this wonderful condition that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is no limit. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, first of all, we see the grand motive of the gospel, and then we see the wonderful conditions of the gospel. That is, that everyone who would cast himself upon Christ can be free. If you only believe, if you only see what is there in Christ, if you make it your life's work to study what is in Christ, what Christ accomplishes, and having seen what is there, then you delight in it, and you cast yourself upon Him, you trust in what He has done. And we know that this is a double-sided work. The first thing that our Lord did for us was to work up by His life, to work up this wonderful treasure trove of good deeds, of good works. Every deed, every work of His life, every thought of His life was good. And so He stores all of that up. There's a record there of good deeds. The theological term we give that, treasure trove of good deeds, is the abstract word righteousness. means all the right things that could be done were done, and they stood together as a mighty testimony of goodness. And so that was the first thing that our Lord did. And then He left that goodness behind, as it were, like a garment. He took it off, and in His nakedness, He climbed upon the cross to take our penalty upon Himself, so that He might pay the penalty for our sins. First, working up for us this record of righteousness, a garment that He took off as He climbed the cross, then pays the penalty for our sin, and then in His resurrection from the dead, He shows that His righteousness was more powerful than even the record of sin that He took for His people. And He then holds out, He picks up that garment of righteousness again, and He holds it out for us, as I might hold out a white garment here today before you. And He invites us, put it on. Put it on. Of all, much like the fiery serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, He holds up this garment of righteousness. And He says, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in Him, so that whosoever might take this garment, it's yours, take it. It can be reproduced again and again and again. There is no shortage, there is no limitation of this garment. It can be worn by this woman, it can be worn by that man, it can be worn by children. Anyone who sees my beauty can grasp this. I offer it to you freely, and you can wear it, and it is yours. And if you put it on, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life." What a wonderful verse this is. And we can see why it is so popular, why it has achieved so much in the past. It is nothing other than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that which He has called a heavenly thing, a surprise, a historical surprise. It was not anticipated in history. It was something that wasn't logical. It wasn't something that you would think was coming after the fall of mankind into sin. But it made sense to God because of His eternal love, and so He worked it out. And He brought it to pass. Now there's just one faint shadow over this verse. And that is that men in their logic have extrapolated out of this free offer of the gospel, so-called, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That men have extrapolated out of that free gospel the idea that because God makes this offer to all mankind, they make this deduction, that because He makes this offer to all mankind, that the offer necessitates the idea that all men can respond equally. In other words, that men have the ability to respond to the gospel. So that when men do not respond to the gospel, the only problem is their own willpower, or their own choice, I should say. Because the idea is that there's no problem with their willpower, that God, because He makes the offer, must mean that we can all believe. He says, whoever believes in Him should not perish. So they deduce from this that this means that all men can believe in Him. Now we know that this is a small blemish on the interpretation of this verse, because we have to admit that that's a logical insight from this verse, but it is not logical. That may be the case, but we must admit that this verse does not teach that. The verse simply teaches that there is this offer. There's a hypothetical offer made. But there are other parts of the Bible that teach that man is not free to do whatsoever he would. That man is dead in his sin. That men need the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, as much as they need the sovereign work of Christ and the sovereign work of God. And in fact, even earlier in this verse, to explain the work of the Holy Spirit, God has said with exacting precision that the wind of the Holy Spirit blows where it wills. So the whole point of this passage is to humble men, first, to see that they must have the power of God, that they must have the energy of God to help them. And then God holds up the fiery serpent, even Christ, to show them that where they need their help. They need help to want to get God's help. They need help to see the beauties of Christ. They need help with their willpower to make that choice. Now, some people explain, some Calvinists explain, that the reason or that the way that that this verse is rightly understood is that the world represents the two kinds of people, or all kinds of people, and that the intention here is not to teach that all men have this power within them, but that simply to teach, and that this is true as far as it goes, that God has a love for all kinds of people to whom He preaches, and that just doesn't explain why men choose what they would. But I would argue here that this understanding of the word world in 16 is much more than simply individuals, individual souls. In other words, God is not saying, for God so loved the world in that God loved all men, or that God loved all kinds of men, even. The verse, I think, and if you look to a commentary, there will be about four different ways that the word world or cosmos can be understood in this context. But I would just argue here that this verse is even broader. It focuses even more broadly upon the whole fallen situation of the world than it does just on the fallen people of the world. I believe that the sense of it is that God so loved the fallen world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. And I just ask you to look at the context of the passage. Our Lord has not been speaking very narrowly of fallen men, has He? He's been speaking very broadly. In verse 3, He says, a person cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He's speaking broadly here, you see, of the kingdom of God. Because the Lord sees that the creation itself, the whole creation that He made, the beautiful place that He made, that has been kidnapped in a sense by Satan and by rebellious mankind. And He speaks very broadly in verse 6 of the flesh and the spirit. That which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He speaks very broadly in verse 8 of the activity of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit blows where it may. It's like the wind. And He speaks very broadly in verse 12 of earthly things and heavenly things. So it's not as if the Lord is just speaking about fallen mankind, about people that need to be saved. Very personal, narrow terms like that. It seems to me that God is speaking very broadly about the whole creation, about all the things that He created that He brought to pass, because there is a malignancy there. And people are, obviously, people are the crowning achievement of the creation. And obviously the Lord has a great desire that the people that He created on the sixth day that fell, He's obviously concerned that they would be saved. But He doesn't focus narrowly here just upon individuals to be saved. He focuses upon the whole system, the whole fall, everything that's been affected. And within that whole system, of course, people are important. And Nicodemus was important. And so God gets to the 16th verse where He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So again, the focus here is on the whole cosmos, upon everything the Lord made. The Lord is concerned for lost souls, but he's also concerned about his whole creation that he made, of which the human being is the crowning achievement. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's wonderful, and this explains some of the other verses of the Bible that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world. You see, Christ is the key for the reversal of the fall of mankind and the fall of the world into sin. And we see some of that spoken of here. Verse 16 not only should give us a great and wonderful sense of the possibility or the opportunity for the salvation of people, but it ought to also point to us and really enthuse us about the idea of the salvation of everything, about the coming to pass of the second coming and of the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this has been keyed by the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's just so wonderful to have the whole creation in mind here and to see that Christ is the key to all these things as well as the salvation of people. So that, I would say, that is the thrust of the gospel. That ought to be the thrust of our gospel preaching. And that certainly ought to be the optimistic carrot that hangs before us as we think of our own lives and the lives of others to whom we might witness. But then we also see verse 18. And I remember how this stuck in my mind the minute I read it as a young Christian. The very first time that I read through this chapter, where it says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, the reason this struck me with such power as a young Christian was that before the Lord brought me to himself, I thought that I was all right. I thought that I was a normal human being, and that I was basically on a safe ship. A ship who would obtain passage right through life and obtain happiness ever after. Now, I wasn't very definite about that. There was a lot of obscurity to it, but I mean, I looked around, there were all these other people, and I was one of these other people, and I was at least better than many of them. So I felt a certain amount of safety. And then I came to this verse. And I had just believed in the name of the Son of God, and I saw this verse, and all of a sudden I realized how I was not safe before. How the masses of mankind are not safe. If we have not Christ, then we have nothing. That all the ideas of safety that we might have in our minds are simply fantasies written by other fallen creatures trying to persuade themselves that they're all right without Christ. But this verse says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." So what I realized was that it was like there was an epidemic in the world. And I was part of that epidemic, that I was sick. I thought that I was healthy. I didn't think that I needed any great help. But this verse teaches that there is a deadly epidemic abroad, that everyone is infected. And that if you despise the serum of Christ, the medicine of Christ, of all of necessity, then you will die. You will be destroyed because you are corrupted. You have this disease within you. You're infected. It's deadly. There's no help for you outside of the serum, outside of Christ. In the day when Moses was preaching to the people of Israel, and they had complained against God despite all of his goodness, and God sent serpents among them. If they did not look unto the brazen serpent that Moses held up, this bronze replica of a snake that he held up on this pole, if they did not look at that snake, they were bitten with these venomous serpents and they died. Think of that. It was not a case of that they could think about it and maybe a week later or a month later they could make a decision because they were basically okay. No, the snakes were crawling amongst their feet. People were being bitten on every side. If they hardened their hearts and refused to lift up their eyes and look at the Savior's emblem, the Savior's shield that Moses held before them at the command of God, at the prescription of God, if they averted their eyes from Him, they were dead in the venom that was all about them. And that's the same story here. He who does not believe is condemned already. How safe men feel in this world. How virtuous they consider themselves. How accepted they understand themselves to be. Do they not have these diplomas that they hang on their walls? Imagine the abortion doctor coming before the Lord someday and the Lord says, why should I let you into my heaven? He says, well, I graduated from this medical school. I look at the fellows that I fellowship with. I put on my white jacket. I walk down the halls of the hospitals. I'm accepted as a leader in the society. And the Lord will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. Consider the horror of that day when these men who were the most accepted and the most celebrated in society will find themselves lost eternally because they made a basic mistake. They thought they were all right. They thought that humanity was all right. They did not understand that he who does not believe is condemned already. We must have Christ or we die. Christ is an absolute necessity. It's not just that Jesus is nice, that Jesus is beautiful. And so, why don't you be beautiful and unite yourself with Christ and become friends with Christ? It's not just a happy option where both choices are okay, where you're safe in either case. You're just happier with one and less happy with the other. No, it's a case of necessity. Either we have Christ or we have nothing but God's wrath and God's judgment and God's anger and God's punishment eternally. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, says Jesus. The light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The proof of this is the very Christ who stands before Nicodemus, you see. This is where it's made evident. This is the condemnation. How could humanity, how could society have the Son of God, the Savior of the world, standing before them, and yet they were not enthusiastic in their endorsement of Him? And yet that's precisely the case. So even as Jesus says these words, they are proof of the corruption of mankind. That every man today who restrains himself from Christ, every man, every woman, every child who holds himself back from Christ proves that the epidemic, that the sickness, that the deadly disease has full control over them. But whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful text. Wonderful text, wonderful serum, wonderful faith. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, bless us in this gospel. Bless us in these heavenly things, this heavenly story, this unexpected turn of human events after millennia of civilization and culture. Suddenly, the surprise of God appears in Israel. Born Jesus of Nazareth. Help us all, Lord, to sing of this gospel. Help us to be fully persuaded of it. Help us certainly to believe in it ourselves. Help us not to preach to others while we ourselves are lost. Help us to believe. Help us to set this Christ full, square, forefront in our minds and our hearts, that we might have eternal life, that we might not perish, but that we would have everlasting life with Thee, O Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.